Amen. Turn to Romans chapter 9. We're working our way through the book of Romans. Last week, I found myself rapidly running out of time. And I knew that I would have to rush to get through the rest of the sermon in 15 minutes, and we were already, our time allotted was already up. So instead, the better part of valor was to stop and to pick it up from there this week. And I'm really glad that I did, providentially. That was a good thing, because some questions came this week that actually helped me to really get into this even better and help us to understand even better a very difficult doctrine, talking about the doctrine of reprobation. And so with that being said and done, we pick up where we left off. If you weren't with us last week, it'll be no problem, because we have a very brief review that we can pick up with here. And so we start with point number one today, the God who hardens hearts. The God who hardens hearts. And there's some people that say that God would never, ever do that. And we'll talk about that in a minute here. But look at chapter 9, verse 17. And we touched on this, we began this here. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. Okay, and that follows on the heels of where we spent most of our time last week. Just go back to verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whomever I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whomever I'll have compassion. So then it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And one of the amazing things about Romans chapter 9, as you read through it, you find an objector that says objections to the doctrine, and then Paul answers those objections, but he doesn't answer them in the way that many Christians answer them. Many Christians answer, oh, no, no, you don't understand. It's really not like that. No, Paul just, as he goes, it gets deeper and more difficult and more towards the sovereignty of God and the helplessness of man because of total depravity. So I need to say this now. There's purpose in hardening. That's what I didn't get to last time. What's the purpose here? For this very purpose, verse 17, I've raised you up. So there was, it's just not an arbitrary hardening. It's not just something that God does, and, oh, I think I'll harden this one. No, it's not. It's not arbitrary like that. For this very purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. I'll say this, hardening of hearts is not God's normal work. It's an extraordinary work. It's done on purpose. And in these hardening cases brought to us, we are often told the purpose. Now, God can still harden hearts today, and he has his purposes for it. We won't know those purposes because we don't have scripture to tell us what the purposes are. Pharaoh, very plain, what the purpose was. And we'll look at that a little deeper, too. Let me just say this. God's hardening hearts is his unusual work, because sin itself hardens us. Sin itself hardens us. And you probably know that by experience. I'm sure you've had this happen to you. Something troubles you. It bothers your conscience. You engage in it anyway. And then it comes up again. And it troubles you. It bothers your conscience. But you engage in it anyway. And this goes on for a time. And guess what happens over time? It doesn't bother you anymore. You can just engage in it. Now, with that being said and done, sometimes our conscience falsely accuses us. It's not a sin at all. And we just kind of think it is, either because we've been told that it is or whatever purpose it happens to be. But really, sin is a hardening thing, and to go against your conscience is very dangerous. You just need to make sure you've trained your conscience properly, is the moral to that and the antidote to that. But you know by experience that you can be hardened to sin, and the more you engage in it, the easier it becomes and the less it bothers you. That's true for lost people, and it's true for Christians too. Now, even in Romans 1, we talked about Romans 1 last week, and of course, Romans 1 is the great passage that talks about from verses 18 through 32. It talks about, and you can turn there, Romans 1 talks about the hardening principles of sin and God leaving the sinner into their own perverse desires. It's God giving them over to these perversions, allowing the sinner to sin, to remain in their sin, and have their sin sink them further and further and further, just like being in quicksand, until it naturally comes to an end in death, as it always must. And as you know, and I don't want to harp on something that we've said many times before, but Romans 1, 18 through 32 really helps explain many societies at large, and I'm sorry to say, even our own society today here in America, with the specific sins that are actually mentioned and the specific thought patterns of people, you know. And it goes on to say, professing to be wise, they became fools. And we hear that foolishness all the time. We hear it broadcast, we hear it taught in schools. It's just on and on it goes. Professing to be wise, they become fools. And as a Christian, you sit there and say, how can they think like that? Romans 1, 18 through 32 is the answer to that. And yesterday, I found out, this was just a happenstance, but I pray it was God's providence that brought such a thing about. I never would have seen this. I don't watch the news on Saturday hardly ever, and I wasn't even watching the news this time. It flashed across my screen for whatever reason that it did. So what was that? I think I'll take a look at that on my phone. And so the next thing I know, I'm watching a clip from the Channel 7 news. I said, well, what's this all about? And what it was about was they were taking down some U-turn signs, and they were taking down some no cruising signs. Well, I was just down in, I wasn't in downtown LA, I was just down in Brea, though, and they have U-turn signs down there, and I think U-turn signs are usually pretty helpful. Well, I don't know why you'd want to take them down. Well, they were taking them down, and then they were talking about why they were taking them down, and the city council had voted to do this because they said as these signs were put up, they were put up in the 1990s to keep the, and I'll use this word, the homosexual community from finding each other. What? What in the world? And so it was part of the Pride Month celebration to take these signs down. And that's how ridiculous it's become, And right on the Channel 7 News, of course, they didn't talk positive or negative about it. They just said, this is what they were doing and showed them taking down the signs. Well, there is a hardening that comes from sin. But it doesn't mean that someone who falls into the Romans 1, 18 through 32 category of sin is helpless or hopeless. There's a gospel connection. There's a gospel connection between Romans 1 and Romans chapter 3. And I'll show you what it is. And this gives us hope that even those that have fallen into that very perverse lifestyle can still be saved. Romans chapter 1, look at verse 23. Well, professing to be wise, they became fools, verse 22, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts. And then it goes on. And you know it probably, and you can read the rest of it later. But that phrase there in verse 23, and change, the glory of the incorruptible God, or the glory of God. Look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I'll just read out of the ESV for verse 24, because I think it really reads, to me, it reads a little bit better and kind of flows better, and are justified freely by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Okay. Now, that word fall short, that's almost always the way it's translated. Fall short of the glory of God. And it's a very proper way to translate it. There's nothing wrong with that translation. But if you look at the root word, the Greek root word of that means also to lack. Okay, you know, for all lack the glory of God. They fall short of the glory of God, and they lack the glory of God. But justified freely by his grace as a gift, the redemption in Christ Jesus. It is not absolutely hopeless, even though the sinner in that sin and the sinner in every sin is absolutely helpless, you know, but they can be saved. But I'll tell you, the deeper you fall into sin and the further you go into sin, you know, well, it's just plain more difficult. It really is for the sinner to come. God can save them. But when God gives them up, if God gives somebody up, they aren't going to be saved unless he does a miraculous work of bringing them to himself. So I just found that to be interesting as we talked about that, because I did put the category of Romans 1, 18 through 32. I wasn't meaning to do this, but put it into the fact that God purposely hardens them. And it's really Romans 1 is the hardening nature of sin itself. They fall into a very deep pit, but they can be saved if they'll forsake their sin and believe in the only Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when God hardens hearts, he does so with a purpose. We saw that in Pharaoh just a few moments ago. You can turn back to Romans. Well, we're not going to be quoting from Romans 9 for a moment here. Actually, we looked at the scripture last week about Sihon, king of Heshbon. Deuteronomy 20, 30. You don't need to turn there. I'll just quote it to you. Deuteronomy 20, verse 30. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass through. This is Moses talking. For the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate. And then there's the purpose clause. That he might deliver him into your hand as it is this day. For the Canaanites, Joshua talking. Joshua says in 11:20, it was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might, here's the purpose, he might utterly destroy them and they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses. And then turn, if you would, to Exodus. We did some of this, but here's a few more from the book of Exodus talking about hardening hearts and the purpose of it. Exodus chapter 9 is where we'll go first. I'm going to be in Exodus, just working our way through a little bit here. A lot of scriptures this morning, so it's helpful if you just follow along in your Bible. I'll give you time to look up the passages. Exodus chapter 9, and we'll start in verse 11. Exodus 9:11. And of course, it's the famous passage about the 10 plagues, and we're in the midst of the plagues as we come to this context. And the magicians had copied the plagues up to this point, but here come the boils. And the magicians had the boils on them, and they couldn't even stand before Moses or Pharaoh because of that. So here we go. So now things have intensified and gotten stronger and gotten worse. And the magicians could, in verse 11, could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians and on all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Now, if I had stretched out, still the Lord talking. Now, if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this purpose, I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. And of course, that's exactly the scripture that's quoted in Romans chapter 9. As yet you exalt yourself against my people in that you will not let them go. And then, of course, the next plague comes. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I've hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show them these signs of mine before him. And then skip down to verse 7. After the next plague comes, some of these guys come to their senses. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, how long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed? So it comes a point that even hardened hearts start to go, wait a minute, this is crazy. You know, what in the world are we doing? You know, what in the world are you doing? You know, daring to say that to Pharaoh. And of course, that wasn't what was asked. Let the men go. That wasn't the point. Everyone had to go. Everyone, not just the men. So they weren't right even in what they were saying. And until the final plague struck, and that was one that was prophesied of. That's one God said, I'm going to do. And he told that to Moses from the very beginning. The death of the firstborn, he would strike at the very heart of Pharaoh and of all of Egypt. And look at chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 31. And this is after that had happened. There was not a house where there was not one dead. All the firstborn. Then he called for Moses. Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go and serve the Lord as you said. And then he goes, also, and the Egyptians urged the people, and also take your flocks and your herds as you've said, and be gone and bless me also. And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. So you can see what's going on, and the difficulty, even hard hearts, you know, come to a breaking point at times, but not necessarily a breaking point of repentance. You know, just get me out of this trouble. You know, this is worse than I can imagine. Look at verse 35, you know. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them and what they required. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. We see hearts changed once again, but this time changed a different way. These people whose very gods had to do with the things that the 10 plagues came against, these people whose very God was money and power and all these sorts of things, are now willing, because of God's changed hearts, to give provisions, even gold and silver, to the Israelites as they leave by night and take off very quickly here. And it's an amazing thing. All these wonders, all these plagues, the purpose of them was to make a smooth path into the promised land, to be a witness and a testimony that he is the true God, and to be a witness and a testimony that was then and now. But you know, it wasn't over. God hardened Pharaoh's heart one more time. Look at Exodus 14. Exodus 14. The children of Israel are brought up to the Red Sea, and they're wandering a little bit. And God says in verse 4, then I'll harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them. And I'll gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. And it was told then the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we've let Israel go from serving us? After all of that, you know, and this is what God can do. And God was hardening his heart. Sin hardens, but God was hardening his heart. And he is doing it for a purpose. Because as God hardened Pharaoh's heart, I mean, if you saw, and you were in your right mind, and you see the Red Sea open, and the children of Israel marching through there, Would you really think it's a good idea? Well, I'm going to chase them through this wall of water on both sides, and we'll see what happens, you know. It's kind of interesting because unbelief is really strong. And unbelief is really strong as we read historical accounts because it's been popular in the past. I'm not so sure it's popular that much anymore. Some people just simply believe this is a fairy tale and doesn't even exist. Some people would tell you Moses doesn't even exist, you know. But others would say, oh, no, it's true, but really we can't imagine that there's walls of water on both sides like the Bible says. I mean, after all, that time of year, a lot of times, there were spots that the sea was really the Reed Sea, not the Red Sea. And so the Reed Sea, and they could go through like an ankle-deep water, which is really an amazing miracle because Pharaoh and his army drowned in ankle-deep water, you know. So, you know, there's foolishness of all kinds. You know, there's always foolishness of certain sorts. But the hardening of Pharaoh's heart did bear fruit. Turn to Joshua chapter 2. Now we go forward a little bit. Of course, Moses is dead, and Joshua is now leading the children of Israel. He'll be the one that will lead the wars to give the children of Israel a place to live. But there's some ancillary benefits that come, and big ones too, from what God did with Pharaoh. Joshua chapter 2, verse number 9. At Jericho, you know. Let's see. So Joshua 2, 9. Now Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. I'm in Judges. I'm sorry. I thought, we killed Joshua and he didn't even get a chance to see what happened here. Okay, here we go. This is going to be better. Okay. Joshua chapter 2, verse number 9. Okay, this is when the spies come, and she hides the spies. Rahab hides the spies, and said to the men, I know, verse 9, the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you, when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were of the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. And so what happened with Pharaoh and in Egypt was known by others. And Rahab actually came to the Lord and believed in the living God because of what she had heard. And her life was saved. Her parents' life was saved and relatives were saved. And amazingly enough, she becomes in the line of Christ, becomes one of those that are used of God to bring Messiah into the world. So that's amazing grace. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 6. Now we flash way ahead, possibly as much as 400 years. 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 4. 1 Samuel 6, verse 4. And this is the Philistines. They've captured the Ark of the Covenant. They captured it in war, and it's a great, terrible tragedy. Of course, you can read all about what happened, if God got the glory through the whole thing. But 1 Samuel 6, verse 4, then they, the Philistines, said, what is the trespass offering which we shall return to him? They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. They had tumors and they had rats. So they're going to make God happy by making golden tumors and golden rats. Well, they're heathens. They have no idea what to do. They have no idea except in their own pagan way. And you shall therefore make your images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravage the land. And you shall give glory to God, the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you and your gods and from your land. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and the Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he did mighty things among them. Did they not let the people go that they might depart? Now, therefore, make a new cart and take two milk cows, which have never been yoked, and hitch the cows to the cart and take them and their calves home away from them. Take the ark of the Lord, set it on the cart, and put the articles of gold which you're returning to him, a trespass offering in a chest by its side, and send it away and let it go, and watch. If it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then he, God, has done this to us, this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it's not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. That's some really good heathen theology there, if you think about it. Making idols, you know, all this sort of thing. And putting the ark on a cart, which you remember what happened when David put the ark on a cart. Yeah, okay. So, but they're heathen. They don't know, but they did know something. They knew that God had done mighty works against Egypt and Pharaoh 400 years ago. They knew that. And they said, it looks like that's what's happening to us. But we don't know for sure. So let's do it. Let's send them back the ark and see what happens. And maybe we'll be delivered from that. The point is, there is purpose in everything God does. And in your life, there is also a purpose. It's not easy to see. And it's easy to get discouraged, but take heart. God knows what he's doing. All things work together for good to those that love God. Not all things are good, but they all work together for good. But I have to say, as a preacher of the gospel, that if you're lost and you do not come to Christ, all things are working together for your ultimate destruction. Yeah, all things are working together for your ultimate destruction unless you turn and seek the Lord. And God doesn't just punish sin. That's important to remember. God doesn't just punish sin. That's very generic. God punishes sinners. Some people like to say, well, God punishes sin. You know, loves the sinner, hates the sin. God punishes sinners. Because you can't punish sin apart from sinners. Sin is such a part of the sinner that they're totally inseparable. In fact, we could even say that in human beings, sin doesn't exist outside of the sinner. So God makes a display of the sinner. It's a lesson that abides today. Now, it should also be noted, although it's not in the Romans 9 text, I think we can turn back to Romans 9 here. For a bit, that we walked through the Old Testament a little bit there, back to Romans chapter 9. It should be noted, even though it's not in the text in Romans 9, that God also softens hearts. He softens hearts in conversion, otherwise you couldn't be saved. If he didn't soften your hard heart already, your rock-hard heart, he softens it, gets a heart of flesh. God softens hearts in conversion, but you know what? God can soften hearts apart from conversion. He can soften the heart of lost people. Well, we saw that just a few moments ago when Pharaoh finally let him go, and the children of Israel, willing to give their goods and possessions, much of them to the people, the things they very worshipped, willing to give them away. There's other examples of God softening hearts of lost people too, or people that we would suppose are lost. Cyrus allowed the Jews to return from captivity and build the temple. And then Artaxerxes allowed Nehemiah to leave later to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And in both cases, Cyrus gave a lot of goods and building materials and such like that to the Israelites. And the same thing in Nehemiah's case, gave a lot of timber and lumber and helped. And in Nehemiah's case, it's very interesting because he's the king's cupbearer. You know what a cupbearer is, right? How many of you know what a cupbearer is? Just shake your head if you do. Yeah. I don't think I'd want to be the king's cupbearer. It was a position of great honor. It was also a position of great danger. But maybe they were the secret servicemen of their day. that protect the president, you know, and are willing to take a bullet for the president, you know, which is very brave. You got to give them amazing credit, you know. But what the king's cupbearer did, people were always trying to kill the king. So he got to drink and taste the food first to see if it was poison. And if he dropped over dead, the king said, I'm not going to eat that. I'm not going to drink that, you know. So, but yeah, that's how bad it was. Well, Nehemiah, that was his job. He was the king's cupbearer. And really, he was loved by Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes didn't want to lose him. And so Artaxerxes said, when will you be back? When are you coming back? Yeah. But when Nehemiah stood before him sad, okay, that was a dangerous thing. You never wanted to bum out the king. Stand there sad in front of the king, very bad thing to do. You know, they off with your head, all that kind of stuff that can happen. Nehemiah, a man of God. What's the matter, Nehemiah? Why are you so sad? Yeah. And he says, well, how can I be happy when my homeland is in such desolation and trouble? What do you want me to do? And Nehemiah offered up one of those quick prayers. You know, quick prayers on the spot. God, what do you want me to do? You know, what can I say? What should I say to this man? And he just asked if he could go. He could ask, go and help rebuild the walls. God softened Artaxerxes' heart, and it happened. You know, well, you can apply that to yourself. I've given this advice to people many times. I've taken this advice many times myself when there have been opposition and opponents and everything like that. One of the best things you can do is pray. Pray for your opponents. Maybe you're having some trouble at work. Maybe your boss is really on your case. Nehemiah prayed, Lord, give me favor in the eyes of this man, talking about the king. You can do that. You can pray that way. You can pray for the Lord to give favor in the eyes of your boss. Maybe it's a coworker that's giving you a whole lot of problems. You can do the same thing. You can pray for them. And you know what happens when you pray for somebody? Your own heart changes too. That's the amazing thing about it. You got an enemy? Pray for them. Pray for your enemies, you know. And many times you'll find they're not your enemies over a period of time. That's the way that God works. So that's just some advice, you know, some pulpit advice for you there. And, you know, it's what God can do, and it's what God has done. Let me read you the Canons of Dort, Article 15, because I think this is really helpful if we listen to it carefully. I'll try to read it. It's hard. It's older language. It's even older than my confession. But let me just try to read it to you in a way that you can understand. And it breaks into Article 15 and says, some only are elected, while others are passed by in the eternal decree, whom God, out of his sovereign, most just, and unchangeable good pleasure, hath decreed to leave in the common misery into which they have willfully plunged themselves, and not to bestow upon them saving faith and the grace of conversion, but instead permitting them in his judgment to follow their own ways, at last for the declaration of his justice, to condemn and perish them forever, not only on the account of their unbelief, but also for all their other sins. And this is the decree of reprobation, which by no means makes God the author of sin, the very thought of which is blasphemy. And they put that in there because that's what they're being accused of. They said, well, you're making God the author of sin. I said, no, it's blasphemy. But declares him to be an awful and righteous judge and avenger thereof. And that's Reformed doctrine right there. In fact, every Reformed confession speaks like this that way. And our own confession does too. Okay, let's move on now. We've got a little bit of time, and we'll just scratch the surface of this. Verse 19, Romans 9, verse 19. Okay. Verse 18 says, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. That's taken right from Pharaoh and Exodus account. You will say to me then, Why does he still find fault? For who's resisted his will? What's really being said then? Said, well, all of a sudden, the lost man turns into a hyper-Calvinist, you know, and says, how can God blame me for my sin? He decreed it, and he ordered it, and so that's what's going to happen, and so I shouldn't be charged with it. It was God's fault, you know. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another to dishonor? You know. Who are you to reply? Verse 20. Well, it's, you know, the Greek word means to contradict or dispute. And I got a quote, and I can't tell you who it's from. I tried to find it. I found it in my old notes from the Biblical Illustrator. Biblical Illustrator is a huge compilation of books, you know, of preachers from the past, mostly from the 19th century. And it's in my bookcase there. I even looked for it, but I couldn't find this quote, so I apologize for that. But one commentator on this passage missed the point entirely. He said this, "The doctrine of reprobation is a malicious libel on mercy. It is Satan's attempt to graft his own character on the Lord, and it makes him whose name is love like him whose nature is hatred." Oh my. I wish I could have found who said that. Doesn't sound like a Christian. It just doesn't. But the Biblical Illustrator is really very, very good. They've got a lot of Spurgeon in there. They've got a lot of good preachers in there. But they've got a lot of other preachers too. This one, not so good, obviously. The doctrine of reprobation is a malicious libel on mercy. It's Satan's attempt to graft his own character on the Lord. It makes him whose name is love like him whose nature is hatred. So the commentator is very wrong. When it's all said and done, the passage speaks very, very clearly. And all men are made from the same lump of clay. Verses 20 and 21 tell us that. And it's interesting, the word vessel is used here too. It's skuos and has to do with a vessel, an implement, equipment, or apparatus. And a vessel often is named after what it has inside. A bottle of olive oil, for instance, or a bottle of wine, for instance, or a bottle of wrath. Some people are vessels of wrath. And some are vessels of mercy. And God has the Creator's right to do what He will with His creation. He makes some into glorious vessels for His usage. Another He can make into a common vessel, useful, but for far less than glorious purposes, when you think about it. Okay. I won't go any further than that. Okay. But the potter and the clay. The potter has a plan. The potter gradually forms his vessel. Finally, the potter puts his mark on the vessel. You know, artists sign their work, don't they? I've always noticed that. Artists love to sign their work, you know. And that's great. Nothing wrong with that. It shows what they did, you know. There's a sense even of ownership to that, you know. And you can buy it from the artist, which is fine. Well, we saw, and I'm not going to take you to all those passages, but when we went through the book of Revelation, we saw, we always hear about the mark of the beast. And the mark that God has on his people is mentioned more often than the mark of the beast. And I think that's important to note. And if you want, you can come up later and I'll show you the passages there. I'll just tell you, you want to write them down? Here they are. Okay, we won't turn there. Revelation 7:3. Revelation 9:4, Revelation 14:1, Revelation 22:4. Okay. And then Paul's imagery is taken from Old Testament allusions to the potter and the clay. And I think I will stop there because I want to spend some time on this. I'm going to take us to the Old Testament scriptures, and there's more than one that talk about the potter and the clay. Isaiah talks about it. Jeremiah talks about it. And then we need to talk about the tolerance of God, verse 22. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath. See, I didn't make that up. It was right there in the text. The vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. We'll talk about that. We'll talk about that passage next week, Lord willing, along with the whole idea of the potter and the clay, which is a very, very powerful illustration that Paul uses under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to let us know that he is absolutely sovereign. But I will close with this. There has never been a person, who's cried out in repentance and true faith to God, asking for salvation, crying out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, as the publican did. And the guy says, no, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Because you know what? You'll never do that. You'll never do that unless he changes your heart to do it. That's just the facts of the matter. That's how helpless and hopeless we are without him. But let me tell you, friend, there's hope in Jesus Christ the Lord. Cry out to him. Ask him for salvation. He will not deny you. No one has ever died at the foot of the cross begging for the mercy of God. I can assure you of that. May the Lord cause, if there's anyone here that doesn't know the Lord, or anyone listening that doesn't know the Lord, cry out to him. And if you won't, that's a hard heart, a very hard heart. Let's look to the Lord. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. There are some parts that are more difficult than others. There's some parts that Christians themselves balk at and complain about and find excuses and try to find other ways of understanding it. We'll look at that next week, Lord willing, Father. Some of the things that people have said about the potter and the clay that are not true, but we'll look to the scriptures to see what is true about the potter and the clay. And of course, you're the potter and we're the clay. So Lord, help us to understand your word. To you be all the glory. For those of us that are Christians must say, Father, it's not what my hands have done, but what you have done for me. We thank you for sovereign grace. We thank you for that so great salvation. And Lord, you're so sovereign, you even use the gospel as it's preached, even if it's not preached like this, even if it's not talking about hardened hearts of the sinner, Lord, which is part of your word, but you use many things to bring folks to yourself. And we're thankful for that, Lord. We're thankful for all places where the gospel is preached and men and women are told, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's scripture too, Father, and we thank you for that. So Lord, just bless now the rest of this day. May it be to your glory, to your honor, and we will give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.